Heavenly Father, we are so privileged this evening to be able to come before your throne of grace. Lord, we are thankful for the gift we have to offer prayer. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us how much he loved us, Lord, by giving himself for us on the cross at Calvary. Lord, thank you for your love and so loving us, Lord, and giving us this opportunity on this evening to hear the gospel. We are thankful, Lord, for Brother Taylor, who is our speaker this evening. We are thankful for his many years of service and his many years of preaching the gospel. Pray, Lord, that you give him a recollection of those things that he has prepared this evening. Pray, Lord, that he stand bold upon those Bible truths that are inspired. Pray, Lord, that some soul listening this evening will take heed to the oracles, who will believe the things that are proclaimed, and will obey the commandments so that the soul can be saved. Lord, we are thankful for the church of Christ, the church your Son built and purchased with his own blood. Pray, Lord, that we can live according to your truths. Pray, Lord, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind and resist being conformed into this world. Lord, we know that we are in the middle of a pandemic. We pray, Lord, that if it be within your will, Lord, to allow those measures to be taken in which a cure or a vaccine can be found, Lord. But in the midst of such turmoil around us, Lord, please keep your loving arm of protection around us. Please, Lord, allow us this opportunity to evangelize the world. Lord, we pray for the Highland Heights congregation that you continue to bless them with this evangelistic work. Thank you for this medium of the phone that we have, Lord, to be able to get this message out to a lost and dying world. Heavenly Father, we ask this prayer in Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Flunder, and I want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. I'm Brother Tommy Brooks, the host minister of this nationwide gospel meeting call, and we want to especially welcome those who are not members of the Church of Christ to the call tonight. We're very excited about tonight, and we're excited to have our speaker. We encourage you to open your Bible. Take your Bible, open it up, and take notes of the things, as Brother Taylor will speak about, as it pertains to saving your soul. We put this call on, we want you to know these things because people are dying every day, and we want you to know what you must do to be saved. We believe in the churches of Christ that the Bible has the right answer. And so tonight, as our theme says, what does the Bible say? Brother Robert Taylor will talk about what does the Bible say about Jesus the Christ. Brother Taylor has been preaching a long time. He's at the Ripley Church of Christ there in Ripley, Tennessee. He has been laboring with gospel meeting lectureships and doing many great works for the Lord for many, many years. And we're just so thankful that he's accepted our invitation to speak tonight. So at this time, we're going to bring on Brother Taylor. Brother Taylor, would you tell us what does the Bible say about Jesus the Christ?
A warm welcome to every one of you, good enough of spirit and kind enough of heart to listen to our program upon this occasion. And what a tremendous theme that we have in those enticing words. What does the Bible teach or say about Jesus the Christ? I want to use three passages of Scripture for my text or basis tonight, two of them from the Father and one from Simon Peter. After Jesus had been baptized in the waters of Jordan, there is a voice that came from heaven, and it said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with the Lord. Peter, James, and John were also present. And the Father said upon this occasion, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then backing up one chapter, whenever the Christ and their disciples were in the regions, the colorful regions of Caesarea Philippi, Peter made the confession, and it's properly called the Good Confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." As we go through these points tonight, I want to begin by suggesting that the Bible teaches the reality of Jesus. This is really a refutation of what unbelievers and scoffers and scorners have said through the years. Brother Ellen Harris, who has been one of the outstanding preachers in our time. I remember his telling upon one occasion how that as a young person, he and another young person accompanied an older preacher to New York City to work in a gospel meeting. And according to Brother Harris, they received permission to have a service in New York's famed Central Park. Right before the service time, Alan walked in the general area of the park where the service was to be held, passing out pamphlets and extending welcome, extending an invitation for people to come. And he came upon one person who looked like he was very intellectual, and Alan handed him a tract and invited him to the service and told him where it would be and the time of its observance. The word Christ was in the title, and when the man saw the word Christ, he shoved it back at Alan and said, "I do not believe that he ever lived." Jesus Christ is so important that time is connected with him, linked with the Lord. The B.C. era and the A.D. era, A.D. meaning our part from the time of Pentecost down to the present time. And it's a beautiful thought that we have that Jesus Christ has marked the very two important areas of time. In the next place, Jesus Christ is eternal. That is true of each member of the Godhead. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In the Gospel according to John, there are a number of very impressive I am declarations. And one of them reads in John 8 and 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice the tenses. There was a time when Abraham was not, never had existed. There never has been a time when the eternal second person had an existence. He's just as eternal as is the Father, and just as eternal as is the Holy Spirit. In the next place, Jesus Christ is deity. That simply means that he is God. I have come across people who took the position that he is half deity and half humanity. No, he's complete deity and complete humanity, not just halfway on either one of these points. And then he is one of the Godhead three. And these are sometimes referred to very beautifully as the timeless Trinity. Trinity referring to three. And then another answer to the question is, he is the creator. In fact, when we go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Bible scholars tell us that the original word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, and it is suggestive of a plural with a singular verb. The plurality is inclusive of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These constitute the power that brought the world into existence. And the longer that we live, and the more that we study, and the more that we come to a realization of the wonderful universe in which we live, it just enhances us to have far greater love and appreciation for the creative power of God, the creative power of Jesus, the creative power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have another beautiful answer to the question, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, we are told by those who have made the time to count that there are more than 300 promises or 300 prophecies about the coming of Christ. Genesis 3:15, he is referred to as the seed of woman. In the book of Psalms, He is referred to as Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. The speaking Lord there would be Jehovah, and the listening or hearing Lord would be his Son, the second member of the Godhead. And so he's the fulfillment of all of these passages. Isaiah, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, along with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, has so much to say about the coming of the Christ. In fact, he has such an abundance of material about the coming Messiah that he is often referred to, and correctly so, as the Messianic prophet. And he often talked about Jesus. He told us that he would be virgin conceived and virgin born, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He tells us in Isaiah 53 that he would undergo sufferings and signs. Be it called to our attention that when the eunuch was traveling from Jerusalem back to his home in Africa, he was reading from an Old Testament prophet. And that Old Testament prophet happened to be Isaiah. And we know exactly from what Luke wrote in Acts the 8th chapter what verses he was studying from Isaiah 53. He was talking about Isaiah 57, Isaiah 53, 57, and 58. And that, of course, is a beautiful tribute to our Lord. And then the Bible teaches about his creative power. We have references to that in the New Testament. John has this to say in John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. When Jesus came into the world, he came into the very world that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit had formed and brought into existence at the beginning of the book of Genesis. And that's a profound statement. It's a wonderful statement in regard to our Lord, that he had a part, a very definite part, in bringing the universe into existence. I think it would be correct in saying that Jehovah, the first person, is the designer, and Jesus, the second person, is the one that executes, and then the Holy Spirit is the one that has revealed it to us and garnished the very heavens themselves. And so this is another beautiful tribute that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, when he met with the disciples a little while before he went back to heaven on high, he told them in Luke, the 24th chapter and verse 47, that the things that were written in the law and in the prophets and in the book of Moses were adapted to him, and he had fulfilled them. It's no wonder that in the first century, they adapted so many principles from the Old Testament and preaching to the people of their day. I came to know a man a number of years ago, and even though he had some good qualities about him, there were a number of flaws in his faith. He contended that when a preacher talks about anything from the Old Testament, that he's departing from what he ought to say, that every sermon and every sentence in the sermon and every syllable in each sentence ought to be from the New Testament, nothing from the Old Testament. Well, that man would not have been pleased with the Lord, because the Lord often referred to Old Testament personalities, and Old Testament events. He would not have been pleased with Peter on the day of Pentecost, because Peter quoted from the book of Joel, and also from the writings of David in the book of Psalms. He would not have appreciated the Apostle Paul, because a number of times when he would begin a lesson, he would recite some of the fundamentals of Hebrew history, going back to the time of Abraham and tracing it down to the first century. He would not have been pleased with Stephen. Stephen and this is the longest chapter in the book of Acts, Acts the 7th chapter. He is given his say before the Sanhedrin court in the city of Jerusalem. They asked at him from the temple area, and they stoned him after his sermon. But the sermon itself was largely based upon the Old Testament and the teaching that we have from the Old Testament. He certainly would not have been pleased with John and Peter because they also referred to Old Testament events and Old Testament prophecies about the time in which they lived. And then a beautiful picture of him. I've already alluded to it, but I want to say a little bit more about it. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. As I mentioned a few moments ago, some have looked at those expressions in the New Testament, and they have erroneously concluded that Jesus is claiming 50% divinity and 50% humanity. Well, really, these people are 100% wrong, because he was 100% divine, and he was 100% human. He was fond of the expression, Son of Man. It is said by those who have counted that more than 80 times in the New Testament, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. For instance, in Luke 19:10, he suggested that he had come to seek and save the lost. The Bible teaches us in Matthew the 17th chapter that Moses and Elijah made an appearance among the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were men, but the Son of God was both man and divine. He was 100% the Son of Man. He was 100% the Son of God. He was just as human as his mother Mary, and just as divine as his father Jehovah God. And before I get too far away from this, I want to suggest that the Bible teaches about Jesus that he is virgin conceived and virgin born. The Old Testament had said that he would be the seed of woman. That's kind of an unusual expression, because most of the time when genealogies are used in the Old Testament, references made to the seed of man, like the seed of Abraham and the seed of Jacob and the seed of Isaac and the seed of David and on and on. But in this case, he was the son of a virgin. He was made of a woman, made under the law, as we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4. And so it's a beautiful representation of him, a very illustrated portrayal of him, to picture him as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. That just simply means, in a beautiful description of it, that as deity or as divinity, he could hold on to the hand of God. And as human, he could hold on to the hand of man. And he's the great bridge that connects man here on earth with the Heavenly Father above. A beautiful thought indeed about our Savior. And then again, the Bible has much to say about his two comings. The Old Testament predicted that he would come. And there are so many particulars in the Old Testament about his coming. In fact, Micah tells us that he would come and be born in the city of Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judah. And Isaiah predicted that he would be virgin conceived and virgin born. And the Bible teaches us that he would be the person, as mentioned in Malachi, the 4th chapter, the Son of Righteousness who would arise with healing in his wings. And so the Old Testament has so much to say in regard to the second coming of our Lord. And whenever the apostles and Christ, even before them, would address the people of their time, they were addressing people in the land of Israel who were acquainted with the Old Testament. The oracles of God, as Paul mentions in the early chapters of Romans, had acquainted these people with the coming of Christ. And so we have his coming set forth and pictured and portrayed in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament tells about his coming. We read about his birth, and that is set forth in Matthew the 2nd chapter and in Luke the 1st chapter. It was a birth at Bethlehem, and yet his mother Mary was not a citizen of Bethlehem. She was a citizen of Galilee in the northern part of the land. And yet circumstances were fashioned and made adaptable to all of this, meaning that Joseph and Mary would be in Bethlehem of Judah at the time that she would deliver her child. And that's a wonderfully fine thing to say about the Son of God. We not only read about his birth, but we read a short number of verses in Luke, the 2nd chapter, about his humanity, the first 12 years of his life upon the earth. Matthew does not treat this, and Mark does not treat this, and John does not treat this. And so we are devoted to Luke for telling us about the first 12 years of our Lord's life. And then all four of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, picture his baptism. They picture the preaching of John, the great messianic harbinger, the one who was stirring the land of Palestine, the wilderness of Judea, in marvelous fashion. Many people were coming from various parts of that world in order to hear the great preacher, John the Baptist. But John's main motive was to introduce the one who would come. That's why he said upon one occasion that I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose the shoes of the coming one. He referred to Jesus as being before me. And that's an interesting point because, humanly speaking, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. John was already in the womb of Elizabeth whenever he'd been there for 6 months when Mary learned from the angel that she was going to bring the Christ child into being. Not only that, but we read about his baptism. He journeyed all the way from Nazareth to the Galilee, or rather to the Jordan River, and there requested baptism. John was a little bit reluctant. He said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus said, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And by the way, there's no doubt about baptism and the action of it. Jesus came up straightway out of the water. Obviously, he could not have come out of the water unless he had gone down into the water. And Paul just sums it up in wonderful fashion in Romans 6, as well as in Colossians 1, that baptism is an immersion. It is a burial. It's not by sprinkling. It's not by pouring. These were innovations in the way of teaching that came later after the New Testament was sealed and after the full covenant had been made known. And then we have the mighty miracles of Jesus. And the first one was the turning of water into wine. He was able to calm storms at sea. And it amazed the disciples that he had the power over wind and wave and over storm and conditions. He could produce a calm when there had been a vast number of scary events upon that occasion. And then we read about his marvelous teaching. There's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's the Upper Room Discourse. That's found in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. There are the great parables. And he's the one in the Bible that effectively brought the people's attention to the coming kingdom by the use of parables. Think about the parable of the sower. Think about the parable of the lost son. Think about the parable of the man that sowed good seed. Think about the parable of the shepherd who lost one sheep and went out to find it, leaving the 99 safely in the fold. And so we also have marvelous teaching from our Lord about his coming death. Whenever the disciples were ready to be taught, Jesus began to tell them that we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. He predicted that he was going to be crucified. And really, the Old Testament had predicted that 1,000 years earlier, because they would look upon him whose hands and feet they had pierced. That's suggestive not of a stoning death, the common way of the Jewish people put criminals to death, but it was to be a death by the crucifixion. We have the sayings of Jesus on the cross. There were 7 of these. We have his burial at the hands of Joseph of Arimathea and then Nicodemus. We have his resurrection and the appearances that he made over a 40-day period of time. And then after he had gone back to heaven, 10 days later, he established the church upon the earth. He had already promised to be the builder of the church. In Matthew 16 and 18, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." And he said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Literally, that means that the loosening and the other would already have been established in heaven, not just beginning here upon the earth. We have the spread of the gospel. 3,000 obeyed it on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the 2nd chapter. We have the spread of the gospel. And really, before the Lord ascended back to heaven, he had told the disciples that you'll be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the early chapters, the gospel is preached to Jerusalem, reaches out into Judea, the province, and then makes its way to Samaria, a little province situated between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And by the time that Paul wrote the Roman epistle, and by the time that he wrote the Colossian epistle, he could say that the gospel had gone to the ends of the world, and that every creature had been allowed to hear the gospel. We have the great work of Paul, and he wrote a little over half the books of the New Testament, if Hebrews be his, and I think it is. We have the soul-saving gospel. We have the gospel that is made up of facts. Facts are to be believed. We have the gospel that is composed of commandments, commandments that are to be observed. We have the promises of the gospel, and they are to be enjoyed. And then we have the warnings of the gospel, and those are to be heeded. And talking about the commandments, before I close the lesson tonight, I want to spend just a few moments in talking about the question, what must I do to be saved? That question is raised in Acts 2:37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It is raised again in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It is raised again by the jailer, and then Paul is the other one that used it. Lord, what will thou have me to do? And this is exactly what Christ and the apostles taught people in the first century to do. First of all, let me suggest that they did not base salvation upon Calvinism. That was far into the future. It did not be based upon the fact that there's nothing for man to do. It's already been done by heaven. But the truth about the matter is that man and the Lord are both involved in salvation. Man is required to hear the word of the Lord. The Bible teaches in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're told in Mark 16:16, that it is the believer who is baptized that shall be saved. And Paul taught the Athenian audience in Acts the 17th chapter that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we are to make the good confession. Paul tells us what and why in Romans 10:9-10. It's a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we are to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's for or unto the remission of sin. When people did that in New Testament times, they were added to the church, Acts 2:47. And then stretching out before them the rest of their life, they were to be faithful. Faithful in service, faithful in worship, faithful in living, faithful in defending the gospel, faithful in declaring it to everybody they met. Thank you so much for being a part of our audience tonight. May the Lord bless you in every sense of that term.
And thank you, Brother Haley. We are so grateful for your willingness to accept our invitation and bring us the Word of God from your home. And we appreciate you for the many years you've served in the Lord's church, and we just are so grateful tonight. And you have brought us this message tonight. And to our listening audience who are not members of the Church of Christ, we ask Brother Taylor to come on and talk about Jesus the Christ. We want you to know what you must do to be saved. He told you to do that tonight and why you should do it. And so if you have questions, we would like for you to email us at nationwidegospelcall@yahoo.com. That's nationwidegospelcall@yahoo.com. If you desire to be baptized, no matter where you are, where you're listening from, we will make the arrangements to make sure you get baptized as soon as possible. Tomorrow is not promised. You need to do it as soon as possible, obey the truth, and the sins washed away in obedience to Jesus the Christ. And then be added to his church, the Church of Christ, which he died and purchased with his blood. If you have questions, we'll be happy to answer those questions. We're happy to get back with you on any questions you have and to assist you in any way we can as it pertains to saving your soul. So we thank you so very much for calling. However, you may want to go back and listen again, listen closer to Brother Taylor's message and any of the other speakers we've had on. You can go to our website at HollandHeightsCoc.net. That's HollandHeightsCoc.net. Go to Sermon tab, and there you see Nationwide Gospel Meeting, and all of our sermons from the month of May up to today will be on that website. It's downloadable. You can download the flyers. You can download the messages. Please listen to them and take all the notes that you can. I felt like I was in school tonight. But Taylor, being an instructor, really, really was blessed to sit and listen to him teach wisdom. Many years he's served the Lord. We can tell he certainly is knowledgeable of what God has said in his word. Let us pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings of life. We thank you for Jesus the Christ. We thank you for loving us, Father, for giving your Son. And Lord, we know greater love had no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he said. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your love. We thank you for his love. And Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God, your book that you've given us, the Scripture, that we can read and develop our faith in knowing it comes by hearing the Word of God. Thank you for our minister tonight, our preacher, Brother Taylor. Thank you for his years of service in the kingdom. Bless him, Lord, many more years to come. Thank you for allowing him to be a part of our program. And we thank you for his knowledge and his ability to teach us from your book called the Bible. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We appreciate all you've done for us. And we thank you so very much for this another day that was a promise to us. We pray now that you'll give us a good night rest. And be with our speaker tomorrow night as we close out this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tomorrow night, Brother Carlos Hugues from Greer, South Carolina, what does the Bible say about being born again? Join us tomorrow night from 9 to 9:30 Central Standard Time. To our friends, family, and visitors, thank you for allowing us to come into your home 30 minutes through the phone line. We hope you'll continue to do that. It is my prayer that everyone listening tonight have a good night's rest. Good night.